Great. Well, I'll read from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 down to the end. And I would like to focus on the last few verses, but I'll just jump a little bit into the chapter. So please excuse me if we're kind of landing 2 feet in the deep end. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, the topic that was on my heart to speak from on tonight is the dwelling place of God, which I take from verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And there's that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing of blessed are the pure in heart. And one of the refrains at the end of the verses is a temple meet for thee. And that description of the Christian, that they are to be something that is fitting for God. And isn't that what we need at this time in our church, in our personal lives, in our nation? A zeal for the place where God should dwell. There are so many out there who are just concerned with their daily bread, their daily concerns of life. And I'm really talking about the world rather than about the church. We go about our lives, we're concerned about business, so about what will happen in the world. And apart from, until we're born again and our eyes are open, we have very little zeal for the will of God and for his concerns. But one of the great purposes of God, which is described here in Ephesians 2, is that God would have somewhere where he might dwell upon the earth in his people. And there should be a zeal for amongst us as Christians for his house, which is, of course, the church. And Tozer, I think, wrote a book, which I think the title of which sums it up very well, which is Man, the Dwelling Place of God. We wouldn't dare to say such a thing, would we? And there are many ways that the natural mind can't compute that when we think about the greatness of God and then our great frailty and of our great, well, we know that we're not perfect outside Christ. And yet the Bible describes that God will dwell amongst us. So I just wanted briefly this evening to dwell on this from verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, that we are a holy temple in the Lord. And then in verse 22, that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. And I what is it like to start from the bottom up as we go through this? As the first thing that I'd like to just dwell on is, of course, the foundation of the house. So as you follow through Ephesians 2, you can see that there are a great diversity in the church, in that some were Jew, some were Gentile, some were slaves, others, a few it would seem, would have been rich people and influential, but a real diversity within the church. And what it might lead some to say is almost, you could take it and apply it wrongly and say rather a humanistic approach, rather an individualist approach, and say, well, I come to Christ this way. We're all different in the way that we come here. But the chapter absolutely, as you well know, absolutely forbids sin. It's like a word of authority in verse 20 about the foundations, which is where I'd like to begin this evening, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So despite our diversity of backgrounds and our individual identity, we have the same foundation, which are built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And when you skip ahead to Revelation 21, there's no need to turn there, and he describes the heavenly city. There's the walls of Jerusalem, and there are 12 foundation stones, and on the stones, it says, are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it's exactly the same in the church, that, as it were, those 12 apostles are the 12 foundation stones upon which the temple of God is built. Now, that's not because they in themselves are people whom we should follow. And isn't that the error of Roman Catholicism, where they say, Peter, you are the rock on which I will build my church? No, the point about the apostles is that they in themselves are nothing. But what they are is that they are the apostles of the Lamb. They preach Christ and Christ crucified. And in that manner, they lay the foundation for the church. And the single foundation which they all labour towards is Jesus Christ himself. And so that's why you see that the apostles and prophets who all spoke of Christ laid the foundations for the church. And that one foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful gospel laid by the apostles, which they presented. And so wonderful, that is the singular foundation of the church, not the apostles themselves. And it doesn't lead us to say, well, I'm more particular to Peter or Matthew or Paul or Apollos. We're not to follow them, but as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. They were the ones who laid the foundation of Christ there. I think there's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament when Solomon builds that first temple. And there's a lovely description of the stones that he brought for the foundations. And it says, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Isn't it a wonderful picture of what attention that they had to laying the foundation with huge stones that would be strong, but would also be precious? And they were perfectly shaped, therefore. They were hewn, that is, they were chiseled out, so they were formed and in the right shape. And why is that little detail there about the foundations of the temple in the Old Testament? Isn't it that we might also see the pattern of the New Testament in the foundations that we are to be built upon, that doctrine of the apostles, which we are to follow. And Jesus Christ himself, going back to verse 20, being the chief cornerstone. I wonder what you think when you read that verse, when you think of the church being built upon the chief foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And doesn't that, I think there are a number of things that should fall out from that in our hearts as I sort of finish off on the foundations. But isn't it talk about the apostles were his messengers sent forth by Christ to preach his crucifixion. But Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And isn't it a wonder in many ways how the church has persisted through the years of history? It suffered such huge persecution. There have been times, I think, in this country, and not talking about the rest of the world, where it might have seemed almost that the light of the gospel had gone out. And yet, the church abides. It stood firm. And that is because the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one to whom all might and power belongs. And then also it speaks of the fact that we take our stand on the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals and as the church. He is our merit, the one upon whom we stand and trust and build. And he is the chief cornerstone. If it's any help, just one final verse in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, absolutely, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone and his servants he sent forth, the prophets and the apostles, preach Christ and are also the foundation of the church. We may not have been able to find it, but there's a great hymn that has that line. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, why does all this matter? Because without Christ, without the doctrine of his death and resurrection, then the church has no stand. As soon as we're moved away from Christ and beguiled to another Christ, which is no Christ, then our foundations are gone and they are destroyed. All his merits, all his work is what we build upon. And it's so important as we come to consider the temple that first of all, there's the absolute word of authority in verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one on whom the temple stands. Well, the second thing, and I'm not going to be too long tonight, that I want to draw out from this, is of how we are built together to be a habitation of God. Built together to be a habitation of God. And we might wonder, how on earth is that possible? And he goes on in verse 22, doesn't he? He says, through the Spirit, that by we are built to be somewhere where God may dwell. And I just want to dwell on that thought for a few moments, just as we go through the second bit of the talk this evening. And there are a number of things that I think that fall out from that. And maybe the first of them is that we now have the presence of God. Not periodically, not that occasionally he will call in and dwell with us, but we are to be his house, we might say, the place where he abides, where he will dwell. We are to be his habitation. That is what we as individuals and the church are now by his Spirit. And I think this is why later in the book, in chapter 5 in Ephesians, where he says, but be filled with the Spirit. It is probably in the Greek, actually, be being filled with the Spirit. So it's not that occasionally you're to have God dwelling in you, but you are to be filled with the Spirit and to be being filled with the Spirit, because God's presence is to be constantly with us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that we are now reconciled to God and therefore he constantly dwells in us? I thought of the time when Elisha is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, but there was a great woman at Shunem, it's recorded, who it seems feared God with her household, and she would every so often would accommodate, put up Elisha when they went past the house. And then it says in verse 10 that she says to her husband that let's just build him a little chamber on the side of our house and put a bed in there and a lamp and a table and a chair so that whenever he passes by this area, he can stay with us. And mustn't it have been an amazing thing to have had the prophet Elisha staying in their house? And in fact, when their child was very sick unto death, Elisha resurrected them, or God did through Elisha. Imagine having Elisha staying upstairs in the top room of your house, a mighty prophet. But it wasn't that he was there the whole time. It was just when he passed by that he was there. And I thought it's rather a good illustration. If we think it would have been amazing to have had Elisha there, and I know that I'm not really saying anything new tonight. Well, how much more that we have God dwelling, that the purpose of us as Christians is that we will be a place where God may dwell constantly, where he may inhabit by his Spirit and be with us at all times. Well, thirdly, we are to be a holy temple for the Lord. You see here in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. If we are to be the habitation of God through the Spirit, then isn't the third element of it that we must realize our purpose and therefore how God would use us, and therefore how we are to be holy to God. And holy is a word which, of course, means the absence of sin, but it also means something positive as well as the negative. It means it's something that is dedicated to, that is set apart to God. And that's what we are now to be. We are to be a people that are dedicated to being a place where God may dwell. You see, we no longer live to ourselves in that respect. Our lives are no longer our own, in that it's not just a matter of where am I going to live, what am I going to do, what are my needs, but rather, how can I be a building fit to the one for whom I have now been created? And that's what it is to be a holy temple. Did you notice in Psalm 27 where the wonderful reflection of the man of God who wrote the psalm, but he says that one thing in verse 4, I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And isn't it now we're in the new covenant that actually we are the temple of the Lord? It's not a matter of us going to Jerusalem and abiding in the temple that we might behold his beauty, but it is that where we are now, we are his temple, and we may dwell with God. He dwells in us, and therefore we may know him. I remember one godly man commenting how he said he had no desire to go to Jerusalem because he could close his door and pray and meet with God face to face. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem in order to know him and to the old temple. He knew that he was a temple of God and could meet with him there. We are now to be the holy temple of God, where God may dwell. And I suppose what I'm really wishing, and the burden on my heart, is to realize the purpose for which we are called, and that we may not only be concerned with our own affairs, but we might have that same zeal that the Lord had for his house, that we might be a place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. Well, I want to draw out a few applications. And I said, there are many more things that I'm sure that you will draw out yourselves, and that maybe the Lord has revealed to you before about this topic. I'm not trying to be exhaustive tonight, but give a short word of exhortation. Well, a few things I want to say by application to these truths. If this is who we are now, and this is the will of God in Christ for us now, upon that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a couple of things that sort of came to my mind as I was thinking about this. And the first part of application, isn't it peculiar when some stop meeting together as Christians? In Hebrews 10, he talks about those, he says, instructs not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And isn't it very peculiar when Christians just get in a habit of becoming individualistic and not meeting with other Christians, where they go out, they stop making that effort, striving to find fellowship and to be part of it, or equally to give it up very easily. We were chatting in our church just this week about some of the hard times that took place in the past in the church. And indeed, there was one pastor a few years ago who refused communion to quite a number of the church. He just would not serve them communion. And it wasn't because they were in sin, but because he resented them. But those Christians, a number of them were very godly, and they didn't leave the church. They stayed there. And we just sort of remarked, and we wondered, if it happened now, how quickly people would just desert the church and leave. It was just interesting to observe how time changes and how people's perceptions do so. But the scripture has, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. If we are the temple of God, and that we are to be where God dwells, it's not only us individually, but it's also collectively. We're built together, a building for God, where he may dwell. And it implies, therefore, where he may work. If that is the case, then it's very contradictory for us to give up meeting together. Have we lost track of that remembrance of I am made to be the dwelling place of God. And second, isn't it wonderful again to think of what the gospel is that we bring to people? That what we're telling everyone is that no matter how deep in sin they are, how far from God they are, we were no different. But the wonderful promise of God is that when we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we equally are grafted into Christ and are made into the temple of God. It is a promise to all who will come to Christ that they might know God too and experience his presence once again, where before they were dead in sin. And doesn't it really show as well how dead we were in sin, to be apart from God and have without hope in the world? But we can now tell people, you can be reconciled to God and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this is the promise of the Father to all who come to him. That's the gospel that we bring. And isn't that the great need for the thirst that is in the soul of the ungodly, those who are outside Christ? The only thing that will bring peace, satisfaction, is once again to be restored to God. This is the promise of God. And the last thing I want to say by way of application is that what we experience now is but the foretaste of what is to come. Isn't it wonderful that you have the walls in Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles written on them? But it's the walls that have that name. It's not the temple in the midst of the city. Well, I wonder if you thought why that is. And of course it is, because I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, now in this age, having been born again, we are the temple of God. He dwells in us by his Spirit. We know him. God has reconciled himself to us. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need to go, if you allow me to say this, up a mountain. We can know God where we are because he dwells in us. But on that last, once the trump has sounded and the resurrection has taken place and the end of time has come and eternity has begun, there will be no temple, nor will Christians themselves be the temple of God at that point, we could also add. The reason is that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be visibly present in the midst of his people. It won't be by his Spirit alone, but he will be there in the midst of us. And in that respect, we will need no temple to contain him, because he will be with us and we'll see him face to face. And it follows, therefore, of course, that it means that the whole of their creation, the new creation, will be holy. There will be no sin, nothing that would offend God, but God will be in the midst of that city. There's a lovely verse that's been made into a song or a refrain of a song that says, "The earth shall be filled with the presence of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." This is God's plan in salvation, that having all the world become dead in sin, without exception, and become by nature the objects of his wrath, he would bring salvation so the soul who receives Christ would be born again and would become his dwelling place. He would by his Spirit dwell in them and know them. But it's leading to that day when the earth, the new earth, will be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. God has made an end of sin and he will fulfill it in his coming kingdom. So just a few things tonight that I wanted to bring on this concept of us being a temple meet for God. And maybe just again, the thing that's been brought to me as I've sort of meditated on this myself and thought about it is just to remember our purpose and what life is now about, how I should be careful in the manner that I live, that I might be that temple that is meet for God, that I might be zealous, that God might have somewhere where he can dwell, and that I might remain rooted on Christ with that strong word that no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus? So I read the two verses again. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, praise the Lord.